Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians 5. My brother prayed for the preaching and the reception of the Word of God, and so I trust God heard that prayer. I do need prayer. And yet, what a wonderful thing that He has provided His Word and He has provided His Spirit. I'm going to pick up reading in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul has said some strong words to this church. They struggle with favoritism. They struggle in some senses with general immorality. And yet it comes to something of a head here in chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. I'm just going to read the first five verses. Even though we could go on, but just for the sake of tonight's message, the first five verses are the most pertinent. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So far the reading of God's word. In the Lord of the Rings, the Fellowship of the Ring, which my son is increasingly more familiar with because he keeps listening to it on audiobook on repeat, Gandalf tells a poem to Frodo about Aragorn. In this particular poem, pardon me, which I won't recite in full because although it's an amazing poem, it goes beyond the scope of this introduction, he has a line which rings of hope. A line which testifies in a hope for the future, ultimately, because of the reality of events in the past. He tells Frodo, "Not all those who wander are lost." It's a wonderful line. It's a wonderful line. Today, we're considering the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, and this line kept coming to mind. Not all those who wander are lost. Aragorn was born king of Minas Tirith, and yet he was a ranger. He was at this time known as Strider, a man running from his heritage, running from his true responsibilities. Despite his refusal to associate himself with his people or to rule his people, as he had been tasked with and was called to do, Gandalf says to Frodo, "From the ashes a fire shall be woken, a light from the shadows shall spring, renewed shall be the blade that was broken, the crownless again shall be king." Now, Tolkien was of course not talking about the perseverance of the saints. And Tolkien also did not write The Lord of the Rings as an allegory of the Christian faith, and so we can't draw those particular allusions either. But the truth of what he expresses here in this poem is deeply true in biblical Christianity, apart from the broken blade part of that poem. It's a deep truth of Christianity. As we explored last week, it is patently obvious that Christians sin. We see this again in our passage in 1 Corinthians 5. The issue at hand is not that there is one sinner among many righteous people in this church, but instead that there is an unrepentant sinner among a group of repentant sinners. A chapter later, in chapter 6, and you can see this if you've still got your Bibles open, Paul goes on to make this point very, very clearly. Verse 9 of chapter 6, "Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you." You think you're perfect? Think about your background, church at Corinth. That's where you were, but no longer. You have repented on these sins. You have been washed, he goes on to say, sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. And one of the clear evidences in this is that the sins that were so prevalent in their lives, the sins that they were shackled by and enslaved under, the church at Corinth are now no longer having dominion over them. Does this mean that they're perfectly free from all of them? No. The pains of the past and the sins of the past will still have been showing themselves in certain ways. They're still sinners. And yet, those sins no longer have dominion, and they have repented of them and are now battling against them in the Spirit. But, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 5, here's someone who does not count such immorality as part of their old man to be cast off, but rather continues to freely live in this sexual sin. His sexual sin still defines his life. He is not repentant. And so Paul has to address not just this man's sin, but the tolerance of that ongoing sin among the people of this church. And he says such things should not be allowed in the household of God. In fact, do not even keep company with someone who declares themselves to be a brother and yet does this kind of behavior. Cast them out. Verse 13 of this chapter, which is later than our passage, but verse 13 he says, put away from yourselves the evil person. Verse 5, which is in our passage, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. How does this relate to where we are in the great doctrines of grace? How does God sovereignly order things in his great plan of redemption in such a way to affirm even this? Well, consider the scenario that we have here. There are two possible ways to interpret what is going on. Both of them actually accurate. Both of them possible. Why are there two different ways? Because we don't know the mind of God. God's ways are higher than ours. We don't know the hearts of man, apart from the fact that we're naturally wicked. We have two possible scenarios as we think about this individual in 1 Corinthians 5. The first is actually testified in the language of Paul. This man, an unrepentant sinner, is to be given over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, Paul says. What does that mean? Well, it's a process of church discipline, whereby the man is to experience in no uncertain terms that he cannot demand the benefits of an association with the household of God and the blessings therein. This is what handing over to the devil means. He's not to be counted as a believer. He's to be given over to the consequences of his wicked desires, to face those consequences without a safety mechanism, without a safety net, so that he feels the effect of his sin. To do anything contrary to this would give him a false assurance that he can actually continue to do this and for there to be no consequence. Equally important here, though, is the second phrase Paul uses in verse 5. That his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. This man currently testifies by his behavior that he is not one of God's children. That his heart has not been made new or regenerate. But Paul's hope expressed in this language is that he is actually one of God's children. And that the experience then of being in exile away from God, so to speak, away from the blessings of God's house, will drive him to repentance. And so the one who wanders then will not be lost. That's the first possibility of what's happening in this particular event. But there's a second possibility. The second possibility is that this individual never was a Christian, and he never will be a Christian. 1 John 2 verse 19 testifies very clearly to this possibility. Earlier in the chapter, John has argued that we know people by their fruits. If someone says they're of the light, but they hate their brother or they love darkness, they're not of God. Verse 6 of 1 John chapter 2, John says, "He who says he abides in him, God, ought himself also to walk just as he walked." But then in verse 19, he speaks of antichrists. And he speaks of some who were part of this Christian group and yet have now left. And what's his conclusion? Well, John says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they," their spiritual state, "might be made manifest," visible, observable, "that none of them were of us." What's he saying? Basically what he's saying is, those who are truly God's children will persevere to the end. And if they leave, and they deny everything of Christ, then one of the possible options is that, very clearly, they were never a Christian to start with. We do not, by the Spirit, have a regenerate heart, and then an unregenerate heart, and then a regenerate heart again. The Spirit does not change a heart from death to life, and then it dies, and then it needs to be rechanged again. It's not the way the Spirit works. It's not the way God's electing purposes work. But you say, well, how do we know which one is true? Which is the one who wanders but is still actually a sheep and they're going to be pulled back? Versus one who wanders and the testimony of John is true where they were never actually a sheep to begin with. Well, the answer to that question is quite simply this. We don't know. In the moment, we don't know. That needs to be made manifest, to use God's language, in God's good time. It needs to be made clear to us. We can only see things on the surface. God's the only one who knows the heart. But although we have no certainty when someone denies Christ, we do have an eternal hope that God can and does call people back. And that if they are actually one of his chosen people, he will call them back. An amazing hope in the grace and the kindness of our God. But recognizing this reality, brothers and sisters, let me tell you a couple of hard truths regarding this doctrine of what is observable and what is not observable. Where does our hope actually lie? Three hard truths. When you look at someone who's wandering, first, head knowledge does not a sheep make. Head knowledge doesn't make a sheep. Just because someone knows a lot about the Bible and has all the answers to your questions does not mean they're a sheep. If they do not seek to honor God with their lives, then knowledge is not the ground of our hope that they're just wandering and God will bring them back. Head knowledge never saved anyone. And we have those painful words from the book of James, do we not? That even the demons believe that God is one and yet they shudder, they hate him. So just because someone has all the answers to your questions theologically, that's not the ground for your confidence. Secondly, external righteousness doesn't make a sheep either. Just because someone is a nice person in some areas, generous, helpful, kind, loving, and so on, does not make them a sheep in Christ's flock, even though they might be wandering at the time. There are plenty of non-Christians who are nice people. And there are plenty of people, like in the church at Corinth, who look great in lots of areas, and yet they deny Christ in specific critical areas of their lives. Living in immorality, for example. The issue has never been whether or not they're nice, but whether or not they submit to the lordship of Christ. And so we can't look at someone who has left the church or abandoned their faith in some particular way, and to go, "Ah, look, we have hope because they're just so kind and nice, because they bear such good fruit in that respect." That doesn't really give us confidence either. It's not sufficient, is my point. A third hard reality of this doctrine: earthly success or the absence of it doesn't make a sheep either. I raise this point not because I think this is necessarily an issue within our congregation or the thought processes that I've engaged with you about, but this is actually something which is quite commonly expressed outside of our circles. Sometimes people are prone to think that, like Esther, someone's wandered far from the truths of God's word, but God must be placing them into a great position for a reason. They're in a high, influential position. And yeah, they've abused the goodness of God in order to get there, but I have hope for my son because, seeing where God has led him, I think he is going to use my son for great things. Conversely, we see people who grow up in the church and then they go off the rails, drugs, alcohol, sexual sin, covered in tattoos, and some people are prone to think of those people also who have left the church, and they go, it's probably because God wants to use them by converting them after they've gone off the rails, and then they have an amazing testimony. And I have such confidence that God is going to use them greatly in his kingdom because he's led them down this terrible, terrible event. I've heard this from a number of people also. But you see, brothers and sisters, even here, we have absolutely no certainty that the person is a sheep rather than a goat, or a sheep rather than a wolf. Such measures do not give us any assurance. They might give us some hope, but that hope is not really grounded on anything within the Word. Let's be honest here. There are plenty who go off the rails and stay off the rails. There are plenty who deny Christ and who are still nice people even to the grave, but they still deny Christ. There are many heretics who have been declared heretics by the true church, and yet they're such nice people. The devil shows himself to be an angel of light also, does he not? If anyone denies Christ, regardless of any other thing, there is no hope of salvation. And as long as they continue to deny him, there is nothing, let alone any name, under heaven which they can be saved by. They must obey Christ. Having said that, though, and it's important that we peel back vain hopes, empty hopes. Having said that, what is our hope? What is our hope, particularly for those who at one particular point in time seem to have accepted Christ or learnt of him in the covenant of grace and yet seem to have wandered from the truth? Well, Paul alludes to this, doesn't he? That even in relation to this immoral man in 1 Corinthians 5, the excommunication is not the end of the story. I tell you from personal experience, brothers and sisters, people who are excommunicated often are incredibly bitter. Often they're incredibly bitter. Part of that bitterness is a result of the fact that actually there was a reason why they were excommunicated in the first place, because they don't really have a heart for Christ. And so they get angry when they're treated justly. But then for many years they gripe and they groan and they gossip about how terrible the church is that's actually taken a biblical approach. And sometimes the reputations of faithful churches is ruined within a community because of the nasty slurs of excommunicated individuals. And yet there are also those who return by God's grace. And so excommunication, even in Paul's language here, is not the end of the story. It's a painful part of the story, yes, but it's not the end. And it may well be that God uses this time to draw him back, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. This is the hope. This is the hope. As long as God maintains his physical life, there is a hope that he may also change his heart and give him spiritual life. As Christ leaves the 99 sheep to go after the one that is lost. What is our hope for those who wander? Our hope is that there is a true shepherd who loves his sheep, who knows his sheep, who will never let one of his true sheep perish. That's our hope. If they are truly one of his own, then no matter how far they wander, even unto the ends of the earth and the darkest parts of the seas, Psalm 139, he may well allow them to wander there for a time, but he knows where they are, and he will ultimately snatch them from the mouth of the wolf who seeks to devour them. They will not be lost. That is our hope. Yes, we can look at the lives of our loved ones who have wandered from the faith that we taught them as children. We can look at the lives of those who have professed Christ and yet are not living like it at all, even if they're still professing Christ, like this individual here in 1 Corinthians 5. We can perhaps at times see little bits of evidence which encourage us and give us a little bit of hope. Maybe that's the fruit of the Spirit. We're not certain, but maybe that's an answer to prayer. We really hope that it is. But congregation, part of the reason that it's so important to make this distinction here is that too often we, even as Christians, are content to scrape the bottom of the barrel for scraps of hope, and in doing so, avoid the clear and urgent call to such individuals to repent and believe. We spend so much time looking for reason for hope that is not certain, and in doing so, leave off the gospel. Leave off the call for them to make their calling and election sure. It is good that we see these things in you, but until you do this, we don't have confidence that you are saved. Do you have confidence you're saved? Where is your confidence? It can't be in your works. You're denying Christ by them. Engage them. Speak to them. Don't allow the little things to drive you to inactivity in your giving of the gospel. In our efforts to give ourselves hope for our loved ones, and it's fair that we try and do this, congregation. I don't want to undermine that God is gracious to give us encouragement sometimes through these little things. But in our efforts to look to these things for hope, we need to be very, very careful not to give those we are praying for a false hope. And sometimes we slip into this trap too. They will only prove to be a sheep in the pasture of the true shepherd if they follow him where he calls. And as long as they remain outside of the flock and deny the shepherd, well, we can't rightly encourage them by treating them as a sheep. Do not be content with scraps. Again, give them the gospel. Give them the gospel and pray for the Spirit. You know, 1 Corinthians 5 gives us immense hope for wandering sheep. Because between this letter and the next, 2 Corinthians, this individual appears to have not just been excommunicated by the church, now not being tolerant of sin, but being faithful, but this man, having been excommunicated, repents. And it's amazing to me that Paul has to tell the same church who has corrected their bad behavior and tolerance of unrepentant sin, to then learn a lesson to not leave those who have repented out in the cold. If they show themselves to be sheep, welcome them through the gate. Welcome them back. As God has saved them, the church at Corinth, so too does he save this man, the testimony in 2 Corinthians, and all the angels in heaven rejoice at his grace and his kindness. Brothers and sisters, the hope that we have in God's hand and his shepherdly work is not a vain hope, because he does that all the time, drawing people back. Place your confidence in him. While there is life, there is still hope, is there not? In closing here, we don't know the mind of God, brothers and sisters. We don't know the mind of God, pardon me. But the very fact that some are saved is a result of his grace even now. A result of his great plan of redemption that no one can overthrow. No sin so great that Christ cannot forgive it. No heart so dead it can't be made anew. No sheep so quick it can escape him as the shepherd. Equally, there is no chameleon so great at his work that he can pull the metaphorical wool over the eyes of the true shepherd. It's futile to try it. And if you are very good this afternoon at acting like a sheep and looking like a sheep, and yet in your heart you are not a sheep, throw yourself on the mercy and the power of Jesus. Trust in him to lead you home. Because it is possible, brothers and sisters, even while you attend church on a regular basis, to not truly be his, but to be wandering in your heart, in your soul, in your life. Physical presence at church, your name on a membership book, is not important at all, ultimately. Ultimately, what matters is that you know Christ and that he knows you. A number of years ago, my family and I went up north for a holiday in the Coromandel. We spent a bit of time down at the beach, as you do when you're in with the Coromandel, throwing stones in the water, picking up shells, the kind of holiday escapades. At one particular point, we were on the beach, and Hannah called out, and she said, "Where's Asher gone?" We couldn't see him anywhere. We called, he didn't respond. We couldn't find him. Now, as a parent of a little child, this is the kind of thing that nightmares are made of. And some of you have experienced this yourself. After looking around, still with no, couldn't find him, I decided to pick a side of the beach and head off in one direction, following what I guessed were his footsteps. And before long, I was running down the beach. The small little speck gradually became a bigger speck. And I realized that it was my son running as fast as his little legs could carry him, in the opposite direction of his family. And he was screaming for his dad. He couldn't hear me calling his name until I finally caught up to him and lifted him up and carried him back home. And brothers and sisters, this is what our Heavenly Father does all the time. Though someone may wander, he will never allow his own to be lost. Trust in him. Hope in him. Pray earnestly for the salvation of your loved ones, because despite their hard-heartedness, despite their opposition, he is in the business of bringing people home, and he is such a good father and such a good shepherd. We don't know this particular hymn, but I came across it as I was preparing. I want to close with these words from number 506, the first verse of this hymn. "Commit whatever grieves you into the gracious hands of him who never leaves you, who heaven and earth commands, who points the clouds their courses, whom winds and waves obey, He will direct your footsteps and find for you a way. And brothers and sisters, what a hope that we have for us. What a hope that we have for our loved ones. What a hope we also have for those who seem to be wandering even now. And yet we have a God who can and does draw his sons home. Amen. Let's pray.